I need to remind myself every morning that his mercy and his compassions are new, his faithfulness is great. Oh, my heart's been prepared in worshiping the Lord today through song and giving, and then the opportunity now we have to look into his word. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John, living right in a world that's gone wrong. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at five verses today, starting at verse 28 of chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3, the first three verses there of chapter 3. I've entitled our message today, Live Like Today is the Day. And I'm not talking about the Super Bowl. I'm talking about live your life like today is the day that the Lord could come back. The day that we could hear the shout of the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God blowing, and the dead in Christ rising first, then we which are alive being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever. Man, what a day that will be. I'd like it to be today. Have you ever been so excited about doing something that there's this great anticipation for this special function? If you have small kids, they're really reminding you too, hey, is today the day? And usually you're having to say, no, it's coming. You're anticipating it. It's going to be here soon. Maybe it's a vacation or this special day that you've had planned for your family. And it even alters a little bit of your lifestyle and some of your scheduling in preparation for that day. I mean, if someone is moving from, let's say, Florida to Wisconsin, they're going to have to, it's going to affect a little bit of their preparation, maybe in the vehicle they bring up here and some of the winter coats that they bring. Hopefully there would be great anticipation on their part coming from Florida to Wisconsin. I remember as a youth pastor, though, I had planned what I thought would be one of the greatest activities that I could ever imagine. I thought this is going to create some unbelievable memories for our youth group. I was excited about it. I started putting a little announcement in our youth paper, it's coming. That's it, just, it's coming. Kids would come up and go, what's coming? I go, it's just coming. It's going to be so neat when it gets here. And then I started leading them a little closer to it with, it's coming, be prepared. What I planned to do, and my sponsors were right there with me, they were kind of looking forward to it. What we planned to do was have this great youth activity on Saturday morning where we kidnapped all of our kids in our youth group. And we brought them from their home to the church for a big breakfast, little video of watching them wake up, and a little activity, and let them go home, get them home by 10 o'clock. What a great activity. We're going to start, as we communicated with the parents, what time we would come by, but we'll start at 3 a.m. On a Saturday morning during the school year, it was so neat, I thought, wow, it was the largest youth activity I can remember having. They didn't have a choice. We picked them up and brought them. I had sponsors that they were excited about the day. I don't know if it was to get even with someone, but I remember I had one of our sponsors that got some sort of gorilla mask, and he got right down in the face of the boy they're waking up, and as soon as this boy's eyes, and it's on videotape, his dad videotaped it, he said, I'll never let him forget it. As soon as he saw it, he actually went from the side of the bed closest to where he could get out all the way up against the wall in one smooth motion while he was asleep. It was incredible. You could hear the sound of the thud as he hit the wall. Well, the kids kind of liked it. That is, after they had breakfast and could laugh at some of the responses of those maybe a little less fortunate than themselves. I do remember, however, when I got home at noon that day that my house had already been toilet papered. A little payback for the surprise, it's coming. They had a nice little sign, it's here. This morning, John is going to address the Lord's return and that we should be confident and in great expectation for this. And so before we get to our text, let's quickly just review some of the tests or standards that John has been presenting to those readers, those in his congregation, on how they can know that they can know that they're a Christian. John's concerned because of the spiritual condition of each of the folks that he was ministering to. He had to give them these tests for true Christianity because the people he is ministering to were under assault by false prophets and false teachers. They were confused now on, can I really know that I can know that I have eternal life? Oh, the enemy would love to bring all kinds of distractions to folks in the church today. But where he really wants to spend his time is with those that are preaching a gospel that is not biblical. It's a gospel that says something other than that Jesus Christ is the one who can save you. He loves to be able to deceive man. In fact, one of the references to Satan is he's the deceiver of the whole world. He loves for mankind to be deceived, that they end up not in heaven one day, but they end up in hell because they believed the lie that it was something other than Jesus Christ. But John gives these tests. Chapter 1, we looked at one, the doctrinal test, which includes one's view of sin and one's view of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, we looked at the moral test, such as obedience to the Word of God. I loved what Dr. Benny, when he was with us, he said, in counseling, so many times, people want to know why. Why? And he said, I've tried to change their thinking to what? What is it God says in his word on how I should be responding to this situation in my life? Not why, but what. And then also in this moral test, a love for other people. Boy, as we go through the book of 1 John, it's going to be emphasized over and over and over again. How do I treat one another? I love Pastor Greg reading that passage there in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Some of your Bibles might even have there in that verse 13 where he read exhort. Some of your Bibles might even have the word encourage, that you might encourage one another. We've talked about it before. It's wonderful being around an encourager. They pick you up. They help you. They give you some focus for the day. But our love for others. And then this final test, and I'll call it the discerning test maybe, that he's been going through in chapter 2, verses 15 through 27, is this test in determining and recognizing who the enemy of the believer is. Great generals of the past would say it's very important to recognize and know who your enemy is. John's identified the enemy as the world system. He says, don't love that. That's not the love. Well, that's actually the love that God hates. And then he also identified false teachers, and he referred to them as antichrist. And he lets us know that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are here to encourage us as believers in order that we may endure this world that is opposed to Jesus Christ. So, in our study this morning, starting in there in verse 28 to verse 3 of chapter 3, we read, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our study this morning will focus on that great confidence and hope that we as believers can have today, followed by an emphasis again on how and the importance of our life and how we live. We'll identify this as the ethical test today. So I trust this passage this morning will be of great encouragement to you, because you know what? Today could be the day the Lord could come. He could come at 11:38 today. I don't know why I came up with 11:38, but could be at 11:38. I'd love it. That means I have to hurry if I'm going to get this in before he comes. He gives three directives here in this passage in 1 John. The first directive being this: be confident at his coming, verses 28 and 29. Secondly, be certain that you are his child. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. And then be conformed to his character, verses 2 through 3 of chapter 3. Those are our three main points that we'd like to discuss. So first of all, being confident of his coming, we find it in verse 28, 29. He starts verse 28, and now. And now marks a transition into a new subject and is directed at little children. He's used this term before, two separate times in two different ways. when he uses this term, little children, it's the same that he used in verse 1 of chapter 2. John has used it already because it's a term of affection and personal concern for others. For those that are under his watch, his care, he is very concerned about them. And he says this, you can be confident at his coming because of your position. The next word after little children, abide in him. Abiding, that I'm in him, I have a position in Christ. It speaks of a union and a communion with Jesus Christ, a staying with, and him staying with me. I think that that section right there that we just read really reflects the influence on John of his Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. Remember, the word abide is from the word meno, me know. I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about him. And so if you have your Bibles, look over with me at John chapter 15. And I believe John had this in his thinking when he uses this word abide, because Jesus used and talked about this greatly in John chapter 15 when he talked about the branch and the vine. And in verse 4 of chapter 15, we read this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I hope this week, as we go out into our workplace and to our respective neighborhoods and communities, that people will see that my joy is full because there is this abiding with me and my Lord. This abiding brings forth fruit, and I just wanted to share a few thoughts, and this is in no way exhaustive, but some results of the believer abiding in Christ that produces fruit. It's important to understand that I cannot bear fruit alone. I try to do something in my own strength, my own way, I usually fall flat on my face. But when I'm abiding with him and I'm wanting to glorify him, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that I'm able to bear much fruit. And so fruit bearing can be a holy, righteous, God-honoring life or God-honoring living. Matthew in chapter 3, verse 8 says this, when he's talking about such conduct, right living, holy living, fruit in keeping with repentance, that it is evident that repentance took place. So fruit not only is a holy, righteous, God-honoring living, fruit can be praise offered to God. I love what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Fruit bearing can also be sacrificial love in meeting the needs of others. As a pastor, it's so wonderful to see how God uses you in the lives of one another to meet certain needs. Paul said this in Romans 15, 28, says, therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. In other words, you helped me get to Spain. Then he acknowledged the gift of the Philippians, financial support, in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 7, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So there is a great reward for abiding in the Lord, that I can be confident at his coming because of my position in Christ. I am his and he is mine. Sometimes, though, we look at outward success of individuals and we think, oh, they must really be abiding with God, and God's hand must really be upon their life, because we equate it a lot of times with bigness or large ministry or successful programs. But can I tell you, many times that's a very dangerous misconception, because that can be counterfeited by false teachers. There's many places you can go throughout this country today that they have big numbers and there is false teaching going on. It can also be very deceptive when I just think, well, God has to be in that. It's so big. No. And he says this, abide in him, that when he appears, there's going to be two reactions when he appears. So abide so that when he appears, now there's two possibilities. Where do you land? First, that when he appears, we may have confidence. I mean, don't you love to do something that you have confidence in that you're doing? You ever try to do something and you don't have a lot of confidence in it and you're thinking, oh, just get me out of here. I have no confidence. It has the idea of free speech, and John uses it four times in the book of 1 John. If you're taking notes, let me give you the four times in 1 John that he's going to use this word, confidence, or this idea of free speech. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 3, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. It speaks of an attitude of a child coming to his father in contrast to a slave going to his master to ask for something. Confidence. Well, it's my father. I can go and I can ask him. And Jesus was sharing in John 15, you can come and you can ask. That's the whole aspect of this word confidence. But yet there's a second possibility. He says, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the second response when he appears is that of being in shame. It only appears, that word shame only appears here in John's writing. The word means to shrink back or to be embarrassed. Here's what it could mean. Two scenarios for you. It could mean to be put to shame in the final judgment. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it could mean to be put to shame at the final judgment. Secondly, it could mean to be ashamed of yourself for failure to serve Christ in this life, and so that when he appears, I am ashamed at how I've been living. If that view is correct, the issue is not salvation, but the issue is sorrow. Personally, with the text and what's been taking place, I tend to lean more to view one, but it could be either one of those views. He says, be confident it is coming because I have a position. I abide in Christ. Be confident it is coming because of his promise, because he is coming. That's his promise. Not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word coming, we get from the Greek, it talks about, in general, it's referring to someone's arrival, someone who's a king, someone who is lauded, a ruler or an official, and we open up with great splendor when they come in. There are two future comings of the Lord. The Lord's coming in the air that we looked at right away when we started this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4, to receive his bride, the church. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. And it's 11:30 right now. Could be 11:38 today. I wonder if we knew it was 11:38 for sure on the money. And again, God says no one knows. There are people that try to give those times. But I mean, if it was 11:38, would it change? Would I have to run out and make a phone call and say, hey, you know what? I've got to get some things right with you. If I live in that confidence, it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. It is Jesus coming for us. How exciting is that going to be? But then secondly, the Lord's final coming to the earth to reign. And what's neat about that is we'll be coming with him. These two future comings of the Lord, the one we're waiting for next, is the rapture of the church. And I think it's important to mention this, regardless of which view we might hold to. The author's mention of Christ's return would serve as a very good reminder that a future accountability of a person's moral behavior still is going to remain for the Christian. When Christ is to come back in the clouds in the air to meet us, what will it be for you? What will be your response? Will you be confident or cowardly? Will you be excited, somewhat embarrassed, thrilled, or timid, rejoicing, or regretful? He wants them to know, no, be confident at his coming because of the position you have in Christ, because of his promise that he is coming, and then because of your practice in how you live your life. Verse 29, if you know that he's righteous, You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Those who practice righteousness give evidence of their spiritual birth as a child of God. The judge in verse 28 is the one who is righteous in verse 29. In the gospel, John teaches how to experience this new birth. You know, John chapter 1, John chapter 3. The epistles of John, however, John teaches us about the evidences of the new birth. Spiritual birthmarks, we might say. One evidence of this new birth, that I'm born of him, is in right living. Jesus said this in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. My dad, as he was preparing for ministry, would often tell me, I heard Dr. Bob Jones Sr. always looking and telling our group, do right. If the stars fall, do right. Regardless of what someone else is doing around me, do right. Do as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Do right. Tony Evans shared this illustration. I thought it was appropriate for us today. He said, a female presence was requested for our monetary system, and thus the Susan B. Anthony dollar was created. This dollar took on the form of a large coin. Unfortunately, the coin did not reach the level of circulation of other coins more familiar. Why? Because it looked too much like a quarter. People had trouble distinguishing it and opted not to use it. And he followed that little story up with this saying, a lot of Christians are like that. We are worth a dollar, but the way we live our lives makes us look like we're worth a quarter. He talks about being born of him. That could either be being born of God, but my Father, or being born of Jesus Christ. And I would just say there's no radical distinction there, because John keeps referring and emphasizing that God and Jesus are one. Faith always precedes behavior, but right behavior will always follow faith. Our lives as God's children will resemble the character of our Father. I love reading and listening sometimes to J. Vernon McGee. Listen to what he said. In effect, John is saying that God's children look like the Father. They take after their father. If they don't take after their father, they must not be their father's children. It's just as simple as that, my friend. I'm either of my father or I'm not. The righteous father produces righteous children. The righteous savior produces righteous saints. Paul Harvey shares one of those rest of the stories concerning a man by the name of David Schaefer. The year was 1977, and the month was September, and the place was Moline, Illinois. And David's wife, Terry, had a special Christmas gift that she really wanted to find for her husband, David. She knew it might be somewhat expensive, and she was a little reluctant, but she thought, no, this is what I want to get him for Christmas. And so thus she went out shopping, and she found this shop that had what she was looking for. And she went into the shop owner, and she goes, that's what I want. She goes, I am afraid to hear, though, how much does that cost? Shop owner said, well, it cost $127.50. She goes, ouch. Oh, I'm not going to be able to afford that. But then something popped into her mind, and she said, but sir, I know you don't know me, but I would love to put a down payment on this gift. And I will come back, and by the time you have that gift wrap for me for Christmas, I will have already given you my final payment. Would you allow me to do that? Well, she had shared with the shop owner that her husband was a policeman. The shop owner said, you know, I'm not necessarily a trusting individual, but I think I see an honest face when I'm looking at one. And knowing what your husband does and trusting that you're a woman of your word, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you make your first payment right now, and I'm going to gift wrap it right here, and you can take it with you. And you'll come back, and you can finish paying it off for me. She was so excited to take that gift home. And like a lot of us, she wasn't able to keep the secret. So that night, as David unwrapped the gift, she stood there beaming. She was so excited. He was thrilled with her thoughtfulness. He covered her with hugs and kisses, thanking her. Neither one of them realized, however, how significant that simple gift was. As a matter of fact, in the not too distant future, it would be the difference between David's life and death. On October 1st of that same year, patrolman David Schaefer was working a night shift and got a call on his police radio. A drugstore robbery was in process. Racing to the scene, he arrived just in time to observe the suspect getting into his car, starting the engine, and speeding away. He quickly switched on his siren, and he began the pursuit of this robber. Three blocks later, the getaway car suddenly just pulled over to the side of the road, and it stopped. The suspect, still seated behind the wheel of the car, David cautiously approached the suspect. As he got about 3 feet from the car, the driver's door flew open, and the suspect fired an automatic pistol once, sending a .45 caliber slug into David's stomach. At 7 o'clock the next morning, Terry answered the door, and carefully and calmly, a police officer explained to her that her husband David had been shot while trying to apprehend a robbery suspect. As the officer detailed what happened to David, he had good news and he had bad news. When she listened to the story, Terry Schaefer was thinking how glad she was she didn't wait until Christmas to give her gift. How glad she was that the shop owner had been willing to let her pay just a little bit later. Otherwise, David Schaefer, shot at point-blank range with a devastating, deadly .45 caliber pistol, would surely have died. But the good news was that he was still alive, and he was in the hospital. The bad news? It was not a gunshot, but he now had a very deep bruise to his abdomen. Christmas had come early that year because David had with him the gift of life his wife could not wait to give, his brand new bulletproof vest. You know, part of the spiritual armor that Paul speaks of for the Christian in Ephesians is the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus came to pay the price of our sin with his blood, and has given us now that breastplate of righteousness as a shield to protect us from the penetrating slugs of sin as every day we get up and we are confronted with decisions that we're going to make. Decisions that could be costly and deadly because sin has a consequence. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so it leads us to our second point, be certain you are a child of his. Verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. John was overwhelmed at the love of God for sinners like you and me. It's so wonderful that it should fill our soul with overflowing. And I get with so many people in our church and they share their testimony, and I don't know what all they've been through in their life, but when they shared that moment when they invited Jesus Christ in their life, there is still emotion when they share that story. Even this last Friday night, we were with another family, and to see the husband say, I don't know why she wants me to share this. I can't. I'm just so moved when I think that he loved me. John 1:12 expresses it very the same thought. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. The word behold means look, see, come and see. The evidence of this amazing love. Three aspects, I think, of this amazing love, or let's say new relationships. Number one, I have a new father. The Father has bestowed. This is the Father's gift. The Lord summarized it this way in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John is overcome by this gift of love. And that's why he uses the word bestowed. The love of God is forever. Bestowed means to lavish or to give freely with no thought of ever wanting to take it back. Love is not a mere emotion that God feels, nor is it simply something that God thinks about and then, I think that's a good idea, I'm going to do it. No, 1 John 4:8 tells us, love is what and who God is. Dr. Edmund Hebert, a New Testament respected theologian, in writing about the term, what manner of love, says that that phrase only occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and it always implies a reaction of astonishment. The expression conveys both a qualitative and a quantitative force. In other words, God's love is out of this world. Some Bibles, your Bible might translate, behold, how great of love. I have a new father. Secondly, I have a new family. We're called the children of God. We now bear his name. We now have his nature. Once a slave to sin, now a child to God. There is no need for any inferiority complex. I'm part of the family. Can I tell you, there's three ways to get into a family. I can be born into a family. That's a life principle. The life of the parent is passed on as they have a child, and it just moves down from generation to generation. The idea of being adopted into a family, it's a law principle. Papers are drawn up, takes place in the court of law, and guess what? Now we have adopted this one into our family. And this one adopted into our family, they have all the rights and privileges of our family. They even have our family name. Then I could marry into a family. That's a love principle. One falls in love with the opposite sex, marries that person, and each marriage partner becomes a member of the other's family. Can I tell you this? God employs all three scenarios for us. Born, John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Adopted, Romans chapter 7. Verse 4, because of what Christ has done, we're part of now this body, this family, Romans chapter 8. Wow. Members of the royal family of heaven. Sing that old Gaither song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I hope you are. But also he lets us know in the same verse, you have a new father, you have a new family, but you have a new foe. You got an enemy. And he says this, it's the world. And he says the world does not know us. The world is that evil, organized, satanic system that's in opposition to God. It does not recognize us. It does not appreciate us. Can I tell you this? It doesn't really care what's happening on Pilgrim Road. It doesn't care. Whatever they're doing in there, I don't care about it. You say, why? Well, look at the world's view. He tells us right here, we're either children of God or we're children, he's going to say later on, of the devil. We're either children of God, and thus we're not children of this world system. That's why he lets us know there is a love that he hates. It's the love of the world. Secondly, the world did not know him. He came. He was not recognized by his own. They rejected him. So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was not recognized 2,000 years ago when he came in flesh and bone and blood, and he was not known. Since we're growing like him, and the world did not know him, should we be surprised it does not know us? John records the words of Jesus, John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Hope and hopelessness are more than opposites. I think their characteristics are more defined than night and day. Anyone who's ever experienced the depths of hopelessness can easily attest to how oppressive and soul-shattering hopelessness can be. But on the other hand, those who have drank deeply from the well of hope know that no odds can hold back the waters of hope. No circumstances will ever be able to drown out the fire kindled by the bright light of hope. It's hope that enabled a young slave girl who had been beaten, degraded, defiled, continually abused, and eventually had her own children sold to become a great woman of God. A woman who was able to stand the face of discrimination, ridicule, and threats, and declare that Jesus is the hope of the world for all colors of people. Such is the story of Sojourner Truth. It's a hope that enabled a poor inner city kid from the Detroit area to rise above the clouds of circumstances and become a doctor. He was raised in a single parent home. His mother only had completed the fifth grade, but she challenged her son to turn the F's on his report card into A's. She worked three jobs to pay the bills and set an example for her son that he would always remember. He raised the F's to A's and became Dr. Benjamin Carson, who at age 33 became the chief pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University Hospital. It is Dr. Carson who performed the first successful separation of Siamese twins joined at the head. It's hope that caused a woman years ago injured in a diving accident and sentenced to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic for the remainder of her days to see her wheelchair as a pulpit instead of a prison. Such is the story Johnny Erickson taught us. I could go on and on and on with sharing stories of those that experienced this hope. Men, women, boys, and girls who found themselves rising above what appeared to be hopeless situations. There's a common thread running throughout each of these stories of endurance, tenacity, and victory. And the common thread is hope. Not hope in general, not some nebulous, well, I sure hope things will work out for you. Not a Pollyanna type of wishful thinking, Not even a sheer determination of, I'm not going to listen and I'm going to prove everybody wrong. Not that. It's the hope of those who rise above hopelessness. It's found in a very specific hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. His birth, his victory over sin, his victory over the grave, and the hope he offers to all who are looking forward to his soon return. And it's 11:50 and 11:38 past us. It could be 6:38 tonight. That's how I need to live my life. This is a hope that endures the test of the ages, and it transforms my life, and it leads us to the third directive in verses 2 and 3. Be conformed to his character. John now challenges his readers with this tenderness of the word, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God saved us not just to take us to heaven. He saved us because he wanted us to be like Jesus. Our position in Christ is certain. We are, that's what it says, we are children of God. You can know that you can know. Secondly, our transformation will be complete. And John actually gives us a confession of ignorance when he says, we're not clear what we shall be. But no, he has a promise waiting. His promise is that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. When he is revealed, not if, but when. Can I say you can bank on it? You can count it. We shall be like him. The psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. There will be a physical likeness to our Lord. We will possess a perfect body. And can I hear an amen? A perfect body now and a perfect being. I love what Nicholas von Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravians, said. I have one passion only. It is he. It is Jesus. And verse 3 says, and everyone who has his hope purifies himself. Our lives are challenged. We possess a glorious hope. Live as though it's true. The very word hope is like turning on a light in the darkness. It's like bringing joy into some sorrowful situation. Life without hope is bleak. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, very well. If in this life only we have hope, you are of all men most miserable. I think the severest reality of misery is when a person's hope is only in this life. You work with folks that go from day to day, job to job, just trying to survive. There's no hope. This life at its best is full of trouble. Our hope, we're told, comes from God by his grace and is dispensed or given to us through his word. We looked last week at Romans 15, 4. I just want to read the last part of that verse for you. We, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I don't know about you, but this last week, man, did I need it. Did I need it. And God, I remember getting, and I said, Lord, I really need for your word to encourage my heart today. And it was Hebrews 3, 13. That God, you want me to encourage people today. Lest by the hurts and the problems, I get hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. It's going to be the hope of God's word and the promises of God's word that defends us against the attacks of the evil one. It was Romans 8 that Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? We pursue a godly holiness, pure. I purify myself. Pure defined means free from contamination, to withdraw from the profane. John chapter 11 used it in ceremonial cleansing. James chapter 4 used it of a personal, internal cleansing. Listen to what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4 of James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's used of the soul by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So now we go into this ethical implication. The ethical implication that he's been building to is it's going to verify whether I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian. Hope for the future affects my conduct. Looking forward to the Lord coming should affect the way that I live my life today. Proof of being a Christian is in obedience to His word. What does He say? Do it. Love. It's going to be about purity of life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 4 says, if you then who were raised with Christ seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It is this hope, I mean the gospel is hope, it's this hope that purges and purifies my life. His coming, I will be like Him. Proof of being a Christian is what I believe about sin. Proof that I'm a Christian is what I believe about Jesus Christ. Lois Blanchard adapted this reading entitled, When Jesus Comes to Live with You. If Jesus came to your house to spend His life with you, if He came unexpectedly, I wonder what you would do. Would you give your nicest room to such an honored guest? And all the food you'd serve Him, would it be your very best? Would you keep assuring Him you're glad to see Him there, that serving Him with your life is joy beyond compare? But when you saw Him coming, would you meet Him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly guest? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let Him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope He hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and angry word? Would you hide your favorite music and put some others out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior came to spend His life with you, would you go right on doing the things that you always do? Would you keep right on saying the things that you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you wherever you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans because He might just say no? Might be interesting to know the things that you would do if you knew Jesus in person had come to spend His life with you. Can I tell you, as a believer in Christ, He says that He's with us 24/7. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. I need to live my life in expectation for His coming and live my life in purity, in holiness, because He's with me and He sees what I do right now. Someone said, be heavenly minded. It's the only way to be of any earthly good. If you have time to continue this study, I would encourage you to look up a lot of those verses. And I trust that you'll live like today is the day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we can only say thank You. Thank You that we may live in hope and confidence because of the wonderful gift that You have given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I don't think there wasn't a one of us moved today when we were worshiping You in song, singing about the power of the cross. Thank You. May we be eagerly expecting the soon return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we live like today is the day that will happen. May we not be ashamed at Christ's coming. May we live a life of holy living that will be acceptable to You. For that's really our reasonable service. We thank You for being our eternal hope until that time when our hope becomes reality, when what we've longed for becomes what we are. May we be found faithful in our living as we prepare ourselves for Your eternal presence. What a joy that will be. And may we live our life with that joy and that expectation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.